I invite you to turn with me to our text tonight as we begin a new study in the book of Judges. I'll be reading that in just a few moments. So the book of Judges is really about God's forging for himself a community of worshipers in a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. This book deals with a lengthy period from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel. We don't know exactly how many years the storyline of Judges covers because we don't know the exact date of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the traditional view places the Exodus at about 1446 or so B.C. Judges 11:26 states that Jephthah lived 300 years after the conquest. There are no other date references in the book of Judges. All of the references describe the number of years of oppression or the number of years for the judge's reign or the number of years of peace that followed. So our best guess is a period from shortly after 1300 B.C. to around 1050 B.C. In a sense, Samuel was the last of the judges and also the first of the new era of prophets. And of course, it was a time that it was in his time that the monarchy began with Saul. But that period from the death of Joshua to Samuel may have been as long as 350 years. There are two main parts to this book. The first 16 chapters give us the cycles of Israel's history, the apostasy of the people, the oppression by their enemies. And then they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer, by his Spirit. We must understand that when these men are called judges, it's not simply that they were judges within Israel, but they were the Lord's instruments for delivering his people from their enemies and judging their enemies too. And that's why they're sometimes called deliverers. So in the first 16 chapters, you have this cycle of apostasy and oppression by the enemy, crying out to the Lord raising up a deliverer, a judge, and delivering them from the hand of their enemy. And then when that particular judge died, then the people once again, they fall away to idols. Well, then in chapter 17 to the end, really it's almost like two appendices, if you like, giving further examples of Israel's dreadful spiritual condition. In many ways, the book of Judges is one of the darkest books in Scripture. There's plenty of light for us in it, though, but it is dark, in a sense of painting the true, very true but bleak picture of human nature. I mean, it tells of terrible sins, but without unnecessary detail and without making those sins attractive. This is the difference between what we find in the world. And the world makes sin attractive, but the Scriptures and the book of Judges in particular shows us sin's repulsiveness. And so this book then has lessons for us about human nature. But it has lessons about human nature as also found within the professing Church of God. So first of all, it's not just about any nation. This is about the Old Testament Church of God on earth. So I'm going to read our passage. I'm going to ask you to be seated tonight because it's a long passage and I'm going to have to pronounce some difficult names, and it's less pressure on me if you're not standing while I'm doing that. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read our text. Father, thank you so much for this part of your word. Will you guide us through it? Help us to see the original context and also to see what it means in light of the fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Help us to see the gospel in Judges because it's everywhere in your word. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we begin, Judges chapter 1, we're going to read down through chapter 2, verse 5. So, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai, Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai, Bezek, fed but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai, Bezek, said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Achshah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achshah, his wife, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephthah, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza within its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had iron chariots. Then, and Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed him the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the Alhab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among them, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. And the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Boakim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So, our theme tonight is the battle is the Lord's. So, point one on your outline then, let's look at victory because the battle is the Lord's. In the first 18 and a half verses, verse 1, of course, we read, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So it begins after the death of Joshua, but not long after, as we'll see as we proceed through the book, there are those who still remember Joshua, those who had known him. You know, they were either perhaps his contemporaries or at least their lives overlapped to some degree in the early stages of this book. And the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to them. So we kind of need to keep that clearly before us. The land of Canaan was promised to the seed of Abraham. And now they renew war against the Canaanites. So the Lord revealed to them that it was Judah who was to lead off in the warfare. And this is in line with what was prophesied concerning the preeminence of Judah, as the tribes of whom the Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would come. So Simeon assisted Judah. In the original house of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, Simeon was a full brother of Judah. But Simeon also lay next to Judah geographically in the allotment of the land. And we read in verses 3 and 4, it says, they went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they got great victory. They slew the Canaanites. And the king of the Canaanites, Adonai Bezek, or Lord of the Canaanites, is what that means, they dealt with him as he had dealt with many others. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes so that he could no longer run or fight. There's a difference of opinion as to whether this was something that the Lord required of them or not, but evidently Adonai Bezek himself regarded it as something in God's providence, as a requiting, you know, of him because of what he had done. Verse 7 says, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Now the kings of this time were not necessarily rulers of large nations. They were often simply tribal leaders. But he had done this with 70 of them. And now in God's providence, it was done to him. And as I say, there was a question as to whether they should have simply slain him, or if they were told to do this, or but at any rate, they were certainly to slay the Canaanites. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have more of the success of Judah in their battles and of the places that they took. But then in verses 11 to 15, we have the taking of Debir. And evidently, Debir was more difficult to take. And so Caleb was constrained to give this special inducement here. And of course, it's not messing around with Scripture a bit to say that that illustrates something that's true for all of us in the Christian life. There are particular situations which make larger and greater demands upon faith and upon courage in the situations that we face. Our spiritual conflict and the difficulties with which we're confronted in the Christian life are not uniform. Amen? Because there's particular times when the situation requires greater than normal faith. And of course, we're always to believe utterly. I think you understand what I'm saying, though, when I say there are times in our lives when the demands of the situation are much greater. Times when it may even be a struggle to believe. And times when we feel that we don't have enough faith. But even then, God provides. It's not really how much, it's just, is your faith authentic? And God provides, we persevere because of His saving and His sustaining grace. So this place, Debir, it was a difficult place to take. And it made great demands on their faith and the courage of those who would take it. So Caleb, he offers his daughter, Aksa, to the one who would take the city. So apparently it turns out to be Othniel who took Debir. Now some may think this suggest a certain rashness in Caleb. You know, as he reserved the right as a father to give his daughter in marriage to whom he would. Well, let's say he was rash in saying, well, whichever commander takes this particular town, he can have Aksa as his wife. You know, this almost makes it sound like she's a trophy or something, if you will. I mean, we need to keep in mind two things. First of all, as a leader of the people, he was demonstrating the extent of his commitment to the Lord's cause. We give all that we have and all that we are to the Lord and for the sake of his kingdom, particularly if you're a person in leadership. If you don't think ministry will take a heavy toll on your family or even have a detrimental effect in your own life over time, if you don't think it will challenge everything you believe about God and his promises, that in some ways it will have a negative impact on your own life, your situation, well, I will tell you to try it, but God has to call you to it first. But I don't know of any pastors that it hasn't been difficult on them or their families, on their personal life to some degree. Now, I know sometimes we pastors contribute to that because we fail in many ways. We fail to set our right priorities and we fail to care for ourselves. We fail to care for our families, and that's on us. But this is war. And there will be casualties along the way. You have to embrace that going in. You have to just say, some of us are going to die. Maybe not death, you know, literal death in the call of ministry. But I will guarantee you broken relationships. I'll guarantee you strained relationships. Things that are horribly difficult to repair. Sometimes unrepairable in this life. And I'm not just saying this in any sense to gain pity. I mean, it's just that if you don't think this sort of thing happens, if you don't think the cost is absolutely extreme, well, you don't know ministry at all. I was talking to a good pastor friend of mine a few years ago at Synod. He's in another part of the country, and you don't know him, so don't try to guess who it is. Well, he was sharing with me that he was in a former ministry context and the situation had gotten so difficult. And he said he needed some help. He asked his elders to help him and they weren't open to that. And he also said, okay, well, can you at least get me an associate pastor? We have the budget for it. We used to have one before I came. Can we please look at getting a pastor? They said no. He tried to encourage these men. He said, I need you. I need us to lead this church. I need you to work together. And that didn't work. So then he tried the other method. He says, it's really hard for you to provide any leadership when you're only here one Sunday a month. Well, you know how that went. He was dying on the vine. Now he said, look, I knew it was probably I was going to have to find another call. But in the meantime, I've got to hold things together. And he said, I know I really let my wife down during this time because I wasn't mean to her, but I was working way, way too much. And she is a godly woman, but she just could not understand. And I tried desperately to explain to her the best I could. Will you please trust me that I'm doing the best I can? But I have to do these things in order to get through this period. Can you just trust me? I'm doing everything I can to change this situation. But he said one night we had an argument. And she said that he said she became so frustrated at me. She said she verbally attacked me. She said, I have never had anything like that said to me. And he said, our relationship has been damaged ever since. not because I'm pouting, not because we haven't tried to resolve it. It just hasn't been the same. And I don't know if it ever will. He said, I will never leave her, and I want more than anything for our relationship to heal, but so far it hasn't, and it's been over 2 years now. So I said, John, that's not his name, I am so sorry. He said, yeah, but we're called to suffer for Christ. See, we can't separate who we are from what we do. No, our calling's not our identity. It's just that we have to take care of the sheep, and we have to also try to take care of our family at the same time. And then there's all that brokenness just on and going. The last 4 weeks, I've had four different conversations, four different phone calls with people who are absolutely broken. Absolutely broken. So I'm sitting there with my pastor friend, and he's telling me all this, and we're sitting there at the table. Our eyes are filled with tears. And all we can do, we just pray together. Because even when you put all that effort to take care of your family and your relationships, there are going to be times when they will suffer due to your calling, either because of the people in the church, because of demands of ministry, whatever. Well, here Caleb, he's all in. He's offering his daughter up, which I can't imagine doing, to have Debir taken. He was showing his utter commitment to the Lord's cause. He's willing to bring his family situation into subordination to the cause of God and His truth. But then there's also no real reason for thinking that he wasn't also keeping his daughter's best interest in mind. This was not some mere draconian practice of offering his daughter as a prize. Because he had good reason to think that the man who took Debir would be a man of great faith and a man worthy of his daughter's hand in marriage. That the man who would take this town, he would be no ordinary man. He would be a man of faith and confidence in God. So some of the comments about Caleb being rash, well, I think that might be a little misplaced. Although, admittedly, it sounds very foreign to our Western ears. And then 16 goes on to tell us Jethro's descendants, that's Moses' father-in-law, Jethro's family, who evidently joined Israel. And then verses 17 and 18, we have further victories in Judah. There's some more narrative and parts of those stories in between. They took Zephthah and Hormah and Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron, but these things change. But then things change. This brings us to the second point on our outline, the effects of unbelief. In verse 19, right on to the end of the chapter, we see the effects of unbelief. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Let's sit back. Let's go back to the end of Joshua's life for just a minute. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible to Joshua 24, verse 14, Joshua speaking to the people. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But Joshua places before the people these demands of the covenant. And then in chapter 24, verse 14, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and so on. So they answer very promptly, very eagerly, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord. In fact, they answer too eagerly. Because they didn't grasp their own sinfulness and their own natural inability to walk in the covenant. So Joshua realized this, and in verse 19 we read, but Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done good to you. So Joshua He's pushing back. He's saying, look, you have to realize what you're undertaking. You have to realize your natural sinfulness and how holy the Lord is, and that if you profane his covenant, he will judge you and he will punish you. He knew that their answer was just a little too quick, a little too superficial. And then in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, take a large stone. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it should be a witness against us, against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua perceives their lack of grasp as to what it means to know the Lord, to follow him. He perceived this self-confidence that they had, not realizing their natural inability. And he reminds them of what the Lord is really like. This stone's going to be a witness that they have said that they would follow the Lord. Now what Joshua perceives begins to show itself, though, here in the book of Judges. So Judah and Simeon, in verse 19 and 20, they couldn't take all the land. They couldn't take the valley because the Canaanites had chariots of iron. They took the hills, but not the valleys. And then in verse 21, the Benjaminites, they had the Jebusites dwell with them. And then in verse 21, right on to 29, Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, had victories, but there were also things that they didn't do. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, Tanakh and its villages. It goes on, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they didn't drive them out. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer and so forth. Zebulun didn't drive out the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Kitron, the inhabitants of Naholel, and so the Canaanites lived with them and became subject to forced labor. So Ephraim and Manasseh didn't drive them out or defeat the Canaanites, put some of them to forced labor. They got the upper hand instead of pressing on to destroy them, but they put them to forced labor. Same is true of Zebulun, of Asher, of Naphtali, and Dan, and so forth and so on. So why did this happen? We've seen that when they had victory, it says the Lord delivered them into their hands. The Lord was with them, was with Judah in verse 19. Why then, if the Lord was with them and the Lord was able to deliver them into the hands, why was there not total victory? Well, the answer is unbelief. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe that the God who promised the land and who gave them victory in the hills could also give them victory in the valleys against the iron chariots. In other words, they trusted the Lord when the odds didn't seem too great, but there was a point beyond which their confidence in him just couldn't go. And along with his unbelief must have been the openness also to Canaanite paganism. This becomes evident later because they actually did at times embrace the paganism of the Canaanites. They didn't destroy the Canaanites as the Lord had commanded. And so unbelief and an openness to idolatry went together. And they always do. Faith and holiness go together. Every sin entails unbelief. We never really sin without disbelieving God. And the most simple level, every time we sin, we think our perceived happiness is to be found in sin rather than in God. And of course, that completely contradicts what the Bible teaches, but that's our struggle. Every sin entails unbelief. That first sin in the garden. Did God say? And ever since then, every sin involves believing something other or trusting something other than God. And just as faith and holiness go together, so unbelief and idolatry and devotion to the creature also go together. That has to be so, doesn't it? If faith is believing God, then unbelief, of course, not believing God. And if we don't believe God, then that must mean that we put the word of the creature, or the attractiveness of the creature maybe, above the word of God. In the case of Israel, it was explicit idolatry that was on the horizon. So there was a warning here. Accommodating sin is unbelief. They were accommodating sin. They were soft on it. That's why they accommodated the Canaanites, because of their unbelief, ultimately. There was both the fear and the sinful desire of their unbelief. There was fear because they didn't believe that God could give them total victory, but there was also the desire after what was left, the Canaanite idolatry. So, Scripture would admonish us to really develop an utter ruthlessness toward sin. I mean, God tells us to mortify it, put it to death. So we're not spiritualizing here as if, oh, the Canaanites represent sin, and they didn't kill the Canaanites, and therefore we're wrong if we don't kill sin. That's not what we're saying. It's not spiritualizing as if the Canaanites and the land were just a picture of sin and spiritual things. Well, no, they are spiritual things in this situation. Their dealings with the Canaanites, their failure to destroy the Canaanites, their deals with the Canaanites directly reflects what's going on in their hearts. There's no picture involved here. This is actual. The reason they didn't destroy the Canaanites was unbelief that God was able to give them total victory. So that produced timidity and also their desire, of course, after which the Canaanites had and they were engaged in. Their desire at least to dabble and conform with the Canaanites. So it's not spiritualization. It's really a spiritual lesson, I guess we could say. There was real spiritual conflict here. It came to expression in physical terms, but it was a spiritual battle. The battles of the Lord in the Old Testament were always spiritual warfare with a physical expression or manifestation. And so their dealings with the Canaanites, their failure to triumph over them utterly, their failure to destroy them when they could, was due to their unbelief and their light view of idolatry because of the sinfulness of their hearts. We're just like them. The feeling that we need some sin is deeply ingrained in all of us. And that's true even as Christians, the feeling that we need a bit of sin. We need something. You can't seriously say, well, we should mortify all sin. And in any case, wouldn't life be a little bit dull without it? That thought is within all of us by nature. And it isn't rooted out in the Christian life. And we need to avoid that kind of selective obedience, as one commentator calls it. We have to avoid selective obedience. And then we have to see that faith in the enjoyment of covenant blessings, well, that goes together. Now, of course, faith is a covenant blessing in the sense that God is the author of faith and it's exercised by the elect. It's a gift of God. But speaking now of the conscience enjoyment of the blessings of fellowship with God, in His gracious covenant in Christ that we enter into, we always do that, of course, through faith. We can never live up, we can never match it, but the desire in our heart has to be to mortify all sin. Lord, search me and know me. Cleanse my heart. The land was never promised to Israel apart from faith. That's why some of our dispensationalist friends struggle so much. They say, no, God made an everlasting covenant. Yes, He did make an everlasting covenant. It was, first of all, they had to believe. It was for believers. Secondly, God kept that covenant all the way through. He simply fulfilled it in Christ. So that old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Can't look back to the old covenant and say, no, I'm going to stick to this one. This is how I'm going to relate to you, God. You're either in the covenant or you're out of the covenant. If God fulfills the covenant or whatever, the terms of the covenant change in the sense that, well, this is fulfilled and now we're going at this through Christ. He's the fulfillment. Can't look back to God and say, no, I'm not doing that, God. Here's how I'm coming to you. I'm holding you to this everlasting covenant. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what that means. So a previous generation, it was said of them that they did not enter because of unbelief. Well, nothing was promised to Abraham's seed apart from faith. They were not promised the enjoyment of any of the privileges of the covenant other than through faith in the promises of God. And so it is here, unbelief marred their enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord in the land of promise. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to enjoy God. Without faith, they had no right to the external land of promise. which was the place, the appointed place that God had for them to joy during that time of redemptive history. That brings us to thirdly and finally, the confrontation by the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land, and I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Well, the angel of the Lord, known as the angel of presence, the word angel means messenger. So as in Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Goes on to talk about this messenger. It's the same in Genesis when Jacob blesses his sons, and he blesses the sons of Joseph in Genesis 48, verse 15. He blessed Joseph, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." Now, Gilgal is significant because in Joshua 5:13, what has taken place in the earlier part of the chapter is that the covenant has been renewed and the sign of circumcision has been administered. And in Joshua 5:13, we read, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant?" So Judges 2, the angel of the covenant is said to have come from Gilgal, and it's pointing back to this covenant renewal and the covenant sign and the fellowship that was enjoyed and promised at Gilgal. And it's the messenger of the covenant who is now said to have come from Gilgal, from that place where the covenant was set forth again, who now confronts this people who are so wavering in their covenant with God. And so the Lord is reminding them of Gilgal. And he's saying, what are you doing? Don't you remember? Gilgal. And he says, I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God's covenant, God's sworn commitment and promises are absolutely sure, yet his people here have been wavering in unbelief. In verse 2, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall not break down their altars, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice." He says, what is this you have done? God kept his covenant. The Lord never breaks his covenant. But they had failed as far as their obligation to believe, which would have produced the fruit of faith in their lives, fruits of repentance and faith. And so their sins had consequences. In verse 3, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." The unbelieving, those who utterly broke the covenant with God in unbelief, they would go further and further, having shown their desire after these things by sparing the Canaanites, and he would eventually give them up to it, and they would go after these false gods. But even the godly would be purified through these things. I mean, their pilgrimage would be more difficult. God always has a remnant. Because of the Canaanites in the land, there would be greater trial for them. There would be a purifying of their faiths. So he was going to use these false gods after which they yearned, both to judge the utterly unbelieving and as discipline for his true people in this world. And then we read, "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now, no doubt, there was some genuine repentance here on the part of some. And perhaps that was especially the older ones, you know, who had remembered Joshua and who'd lived in the days and he had lived. And they had offered sacrifices, seeking mercy from God through the sacrifices, of course, that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come, hearts full of repentance, trusting, believing God, asking for mercy. They wept. Have you ever thought about when was the last time you wept over sin? I mean, perhaps you weep rarely over anything, but when you do, is it ever for your sins? Well, surely we have as much reason to weep as these forefathers here at Bochim. We have as much reason because of our own unfaithfulness at times in walking with the Lord and in living according to His Word. And many times we're selective in our battle with sin, yes. And sometimes we harbor sin. We shelter it. We make deals with it. We have justified our sin by thinking that somehow we just got to hold on this one area. I can't be happy unless if I have this. And it's just too hard to follow God in this area of our life. But as we saw this morning, you know, all blessedness, all satisfaction, all happiness, all delight is found in God. There's an abundant satisfaction in Him. So, will you join me? Let's all not believe the lie. And if we can weep, even these days, let's see that it's for our sins. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. We ask for your help as we go through this important study in the book of Judges. Lord, you have so much to teach us. There's much darkness here. It shows us our hearts. It shows us who we are in and of ourselves without your mercy and apart from Christ. But there's so much light as well because we see the gospel. We see your mercy. We see your love. We see you working in spite of the sinfulness of your people. And so, Lord, we take great hope in that. And so we thank you, Lord, and we ask for you to encourage us even as we leave tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.